All right, church, you can turn your Bibles to Luke 1. We've been there for the last few weeks in our sermon series, Good News of Great Joy. And so just to recap a little bit, 2 weeks ago, we heard from Joey about the angel's visit to see Zechariah, tell him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, and then also the angel's visit to Mary, tell her that she would have a son. Then last week, Phil talked to us about Mary's visit to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's prophecy, and Mary's song. And we come this week back to Zechariah and Elizabeth again with the birth of John the Baptist. So this sermon is going to be about God's messenger from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. So as we prepare to look at God's messenger he's bringing to his people, one of the things that we should remember is that news, whether it's good news or bad news, is useless unless it's relayed to us. So kids, I want you to think, if your parents went to Sonic and got you a large M&M blast or whatever your favorite ice cream from Sonic is, they brought it home, they set it on the counter, but forgot to tell you, and you got up in the morning and it was ruined, did the news of that Sonic blast do you any good? It didn't. That would be unfortunate, right? Because you didn't receive the news. Any news, good or bad, needs to be received. And so we can hear news quickly today. We all carry around a supercomputer in our pockets. And if a major event happens on the other side of the world, in seconds, we could know about that news because it travels quickly. Before phones, we often got our news from the television. We listened to a newscaster. I remember as a kid, if a world event happened, somebody might call and say, hey, turn your TV on. You would turn the TV on and listen to the news. Or on the radio. Before that, it was a newspaper. But before that, news was almost always transferred by a herald or a messenger. Somebody spread the news. So regardless of how the news is transferred, important news has to be shared, whether it's by a horseback or satellite, outdoor proclamation or TikTok, news has to be spread. And so today, let's look at this messenger that God sent. This messenger, however, is not carrying news of a pending invasion, the latest political issue, or natural disaster, but he's going to bring good news of great joy to all people. So let's look at four sections today from this passage of scripture that helps show us the point of the passage. The first thing we want to look at is a joyful birth in verses 57 through 59. Now there came a time for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. So, church, if you remember last week, this is a big deal because Zechariah and Elizabeth couldn't have children. They were old. Joey told us in his sermon there are two types of women that don't have children. That's virgins and old women. Elizabeth was an old woman. She had passed childbearing age. Even before she had passed childbearing age, they were unable to have children. Matter of fact, people in the community called Elizabeth barren. We see in Angel Gabriel's message to Mary earlier in the chapter, it says, your cousin Elizabeth's in the sixth month with her who was called barren. She was known as a woman who could not have children. And not being able to have children is difficult and a hard thing in any day and time, but especially in this day and time, it was extra significant. In Israel, land was passed down by inheritance from fathers to children. Family names were carried on by children, and there was no such thing as nursing homes. When you got old, you needed children to take care of you, okay? Children were especially significant in this day and time, and Zechariah and Elizabeth did not have any. But the Lord had come to them and told Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. The Lord is going to give you a child. This was such an unbelievable thing, such an incredible thing, that even Zechariah didn't believe. If you remember from our story 2 weeks ago, Zechariah asked the angel, how will I know that this will be? He did not believe that God would do what he said he was going to do and sending them a child because he thought they were just too old. The church, in spite of this, God miraculously blessed them. He intervened and he did what he said he was going to do and he gave them a child. And so they had great rejoicing. Can you imagine this family, this couple who probably had given up on any hope of ever having children? They had hoped, they had prayed, they desired for children. They probably thought it would never come, and God blessed them and gave them a child. And of course, they had great rejoicing. We see in these verses Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. He showed mercy to this couple. They had a child, and they rejoiced. Not only did they rejoice, their whole community rejoiced with them. This was a big deal. This barren couple had a miraculous baby. Her getting pregnant to start with was miraculous. Her carrying a baby at that age was miraculous. Having a healthy birth was miraculous. And so their whole community came alongside them and celebrated with them with this joyful birth of this messenger that God had promised. And church, we can learn from that. The Lord has blessed us here at Redeemer with lots of babies. And we have some visitors this morning. If you look around, we have lots of children here. And so we should emulate that. When the Lord blesses with children, we should come alongside and rejoice with those who the Lord has blessed with children. But the latter part of the story of the joyful birth, I do not recommend that you emulate. Let's look in verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, kids, when Miss Bailey has her baby, if it's a boy, the first time they bring him to church, I do not recommend y'all all go up to her and say, Miss Bailey, we have decided this is going to be Cam Jr., okay? That's probably not what you should do. But in this time and place and context, apparently this was some type of tradition. They would bring the baby for circumcision, and on the eighth day, they would name the child. And so the family and friends in this community, after rejoicing with Zechariah and Elizabeth, say, hey, we think you should call the child Zechariah after his father. The church, this poses a slight problem to us because we heard 2 weeks ago that the angel's already given the child a name, and the name of the child is supposed to be John. So how will Zechariah and Elizabeth respond? How will they react to this community's idea that they should name their son Zechariah? Which leads us to our next section in verses 60 through 66, which is a faithful father. So let's look what happens in verse 60 after they started to call him Zechariah. His mother answered, no, he shall be called John. So Elizabeth responds in accordance with what the angel said. She said, no, we're not going to name son Zechariah. We're going to name him John, just like the angel said. So I think the question we have to ask is, why did Elizabeth know what the name of the child should be? John can't speak. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, as he doesn't believe the angel, as Joey told us, God disciplined him by making him mute and probably also deaf, as we see later in the chapter. They're going to make signs to him. So he's probably mute and deaf. So how does he convey to Elizabeth that the child's name should be John? Well, we're also going to see a little bit later, he's going to ask for a writing tablet. So in the at least probably 10 months that it's been that he's been unable to speak, he's figured out some way to communicate. How is not super important, but somehow Zechariah communicated to Elizabeth that the child's name should be John. She believed and responded that way to the community. But kids, this community was persistent. They were really going for Cam Jr. They did not want to hear that. So let's look and see what they said. They said, none of your relatives is called by this name. They didn't like Elizabeth's suggestion of John. So then they went to ask Zechariah in verse 62. They made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. So let's remember how Zechariah responded originally to God's promise of a son. He responded in disbelief and unfaithfulness. He said, how will this be? I'm too old. He did not believe what God had promised to him. So will he respond in faith to what the angel has told him the name should be? Let's read his response here in verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, and they all wondered. Church, by God's grace and through his discipline, God has transformed Zechariah from a doubting skeptic to a faithful father. Listen to the verb tense in the response that to the question. He said, his name is John. His name is John. He doesn't say his name should be called John. His name will be called John. He said his name is John. In effect, Zechariah is saying, we're not naming this child here today. I'm not naming the child. Elizabeth's not naming the child. This community group is not naming the child. God has named this child, and his name is John. So here we see Zechariah responding this way, and all the community wondered. This word wondered here could be like amazement. Everybody that was there was astounded at his response. They're wanting to name him after his father. He and Elizabeth are in agreement. No, his name is John, because this is what the angel has said. So the Lord has transformed Zechariah internally. He's changed his heart from being doubting to being faithful and believing in God's promise. And everybody's amazed. But God's not through with Zechariah yet. He's about to transform him externally. Let's look at this rest of this section. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Fear came on all their neighbors, and these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So after Zechariah writes on the tablet, his name is John, God removes his inability to speak. And Zechariah's had, like I said, at least 10 months to think about this. And we would think automatically that he might say, whoo, boy, sure, I'm glad I can talk. That was rough. That was a long 10 months, but he does it. When Zechariah's tongue's loose, he praises God. His mouth was open, his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And all the people from their community are again amazed and astounded. They've seen the miraculous. The Lord hasn't worked in this way among his people in hundreds of years. And here they're seeing firsthand this little mountain village, a miraculous birth, and then a father turned from mute to being able to speak and praising the Lord. And so they all took it in and feared God and said, hey, something miraculous has happened here today. And they all wondered about the boy. They realized this is a special child. God has visited us. He sent us a messenger. What's going to happen to him? As we see in the end of this section, what then will this child be? So what will happen to the child? What will happen to the son? That moves us into our next section, a promised redemption, in verses 67 through 75. Before we read these verses, let's notice what Zechariah has to say and how he says it. One of the things I want to note is that probably these verses in 67 through 75 are what he said in verse 64. Rather than interrupting the narrative with Zechariah's prophecy, Luke gives us a narrative and shares the prophecy after. So this wasn't something that happened far removed from the birth of John the Baptist. This is probably what happened as the Lord loosed Zechariah's tongue. The other thing to notice is as Zechariah gets into these verses, he doesn't immediately start talking about his son, John. You would think after being barren for all this time and looking forward to a son, the Lord's blessed him with a son, there's been a miraculous birth, and his name is John, that Zechariah would immediately go into talking about his son, John. But as we'll see in these verses, he doesn't. Let's see what Zechariah says, starting verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So again, Zechariah doesn't go into talking about John. He goes into talking about Messiah, the Lord. As you see here in verse 68, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. This Redeemer, this Messiah that was coming, that Mary was carrying, is God. It's not just another prophet. It's not a deliverer. It's not a judge that's coming. This is the Lord. We see this in Elizabeth's conversation with Mary. As Phil pointed out last week, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, she said, I'm blessed that the mother of my Lord could come to visit me. So here Zechariah is realizing, acknowledging, and proclaiming that this Messiah, this Redeemer, is going to be God himself, that he is coming to visit and redeem his people. Again, notice the verb tense of these verses. Church, I think I've said this before. I do not like English. English is not my strong suit. You don't have to talk to me very long to figure that out. But it's very important as we read the word that we recognize these verb tenses because they mean something. Listen to what Zechariah says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. These verbs are the past tense, not the present or the future tense. Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. He's not gone and accomplished all the things he has to accomplish. Yet Zechariah speaks of this in the past tense because it's sure. God has done it. And through the Holy Spirit, Zechariah prophesies that God has visited and redeemed his people. He's here. He's going to do it. It's a sure thing. He's raised up a horn of salvation from the house of his servant David. And these words, horn of salvation, can be kind of strange to us as well. We don't talk in that kind of language today. When this word horn is used in the New Testament, all of the times it's used to describe an animal's horn. So for people in an agricultural society, this would mean something different to what it means to us today. It's a symbol of strength and might. Picture like a young calf being attacked by a coyote or a wolf, and a bull comes in and takes his horn and just flips that coyote or that wolf out of the way. Injures, maims, protects the calf from the attacker. That's the picture here, that God has raised up a horn of salvation, a mighty, powerful Savior from the house of the servant David, like he spoke from the prophets of old. Another thing that Zechariah here is making clear to us as we read these verses is that this is not a new thing. This is not a surprise thing. God didn't just all of a sudden decide, hey, I think I'm going to send a Redeemer to these people at this point in time. This might be a good idea. Theophilus, who Luke wrote the book of Luke to, probably didn't have the privilege of spending the last several months going through a sermon series in Genesis like we have. He probably was not as familiar with some of the Old Testament promises as maybe we are today. But one of the things that Luke is making clear to Theophilus and the Spirit is making clear through Zechariah's prophecy is that these are promises fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of the promises that he made. Look at these people that he lists in the passage that the promises made to. The house of the servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Church, Zechariah is prophesying that all of these Old Testament promises are going to be fulfilled in this Redeemer. This horn of salvation, this visitation from the Lord is going to fulfill these many, many, many promises that were made. Let's look at some of these promises that were made to the prophets, to David, to the fathers, and to Abraham. Brandon read this morning in our call to worship a promise from Isaiah of a Savior who would come. Another place in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 and 10, Isaiah prophesies about a king coming from the house of David. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. So when Isaiah is saying the stump of Jesse, this means the descendant of David. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall all the nations inquire. His resting place shall be glorious." So Prophet Isaiah here is prophesying that a descendant of David is going to be great and all the nations are going to come to him. And then we know, of course, that God promised David himself that his throne would endure forever, that one of his descendants would be eternal. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God told David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Further back to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, God gave this promise. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Should sound familiar. It's the same promise that God gave to Abraham that we looked at in Genesis 17, where he tells Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, between your offspring after you, throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring forever after you." And then even before that, all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, God made a promise to humanity in Genesis 3:15. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God has promised over and over and over again that he's going to send someone to crush a serpent. He's going to send someone through the line of Abraham, one of Abraham's offspring, that the whole world is going to be blessed by. He promised David that offspring is going to come from his line, that a king from his line is going to rule forever. He promised in Isaiah that this shoot of David, all the nations would come to. Church, this is the answer to the promise. this Messiah, Jesus, is going to fulfill all these prophecies that have been made all throughout Scripture. One of the main things that Luke wants us to see here is God keeps His promises. Even when it's been 2,000 years since the promise is given, when the covenant couple is barren, when the people sin and are driven out of the land, when the temple is sacked and destroyed, when the people are under vicious Roman occupation, when it's been 400 years since God has spoken to the people, God keeps His promises. And that's what we need to see from this passage today, that when God promises something, He keeps it. When all the odds are against it, when it doesn't seem like it could possibly happen, when there's no way, human way, for this to be fulfilled, God comes through and He fulfills the promises that He makes to His people. So not only does God keep His promises, let's look here in verses 74 and 75 at what the purpose of the promises are for. This portion of Zechariah's prophecy is primarily relating to deliverance from enemies. Okay, he hasn't got to salvation from sins here. He's talking about deliverance from enemies. So why is God bringing this deliverance from enemies in verses 74 and 75? He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Church, why is God going to deliver His people from their enemies so that they can serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness? This should sound slightly familiar to us. God is going to restore us back to original state, like it was in Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were able to serve God and have fellowship and communion with Him unimpeded, without sin, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him. They enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. And this is what God's going to restore for us. He's going to deliver us, His people, from our enemies so that one day we can serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So church, Zechariah is prophesying of this great Redeemer who's to come, who's going to visit and redeem His people, who's going to restore our relationship with God. But who is this person? We know, but Zechariah's hearers didn't know. How will they know? How will they know who this one who's come to save them will be? And that's where we see the last section, a messenger prepared, in verses 76 through 80. God is going to send a messenger to prepare the way for Him. And this is where Zechariah's prophecy is going to shift from Jesus to John. He's going to begin here to talk about His son that God has given him. So let's read verses 76 through 80. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew, became strong in spirit, was in the wilderness the day of His public appearance to Israel. So how will God's people know that the Messiah has come and who the Messiah is? God sent a messenger to tell them. God has kept another promise in the sending of John the Baptist. He promised in Malachi chapter 3, He said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This son that's born to Zechariah and Elizabeth is that messenger who has come to prepare the way for Messiah, the Lord. And John's message is going to be one to give knowledge of salvation. Okay, so there's two parts, as I said, to Zechariah's prophecy. The first part deals with deliverance from enemies. This part deals with salvation from sins. Because church, our biggest enemy is not any physical enemy we may face. Our biggest enemy is our sin. We're lost and condemned in our sin without Christ. And so John is going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah who's going to save the people from their sins by forgiving them because of God's mercy. If you remember again in Brandon's call to worship, it said the people who are dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, which is what Zechariah is referring to here in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Church, Israel may have been God's chosen people. They may have been His covenant people. They may have been His descendants of Abraham. He may have covenanted with them, but they were still outside of Christ, lost and dead in their sin. They needed a Savior. They needed someone to redeem them. And John is going to point them to Jesus, who's going to come and deal with sin once and for all forever. He's going to bring salvation through forgiveness of sins to those who sit in darkness. And church, let's remember this morning that it's not just Israel who was sitting in darkness. Prior to Christ, we're sitting in darkness. We're lost. Paul says in Ephesians that we're without hope in the world. We're lost without Christ. And so Christ has come to bring salvation to them who sit in darkness and to us who sit in darkness without Him. And so John moves to the wilderness and prepares there for his ministry, where he will come out and appear and point the way to Israel. So church, we may say, that's a good story. It's wonderful. I enjoyed it. But what do we do? How does this apply to us? What can we take from this story? So there are four applications that I want to look at from this story this morning. And the first is to thank God for the fulfillment of all His promises in Jesus. We talked a lot earlier about God keeping His promises. God keeps those promises through Jesus Christ. God saves us through Jesus' work on the cross. This baby who was coming was God made flesh, who came in His first coming for the purpose of redeeming us from our sins. He came, He lived the perfect life, and He was crucified so that He can pay for our sins. So the Bible is one big story, and it's all pointing to one figure, Jesus Christ, who God fulfills all His promises in. Jesus truly is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and He fulfills all God's promises to us, both now and the ones He will fulfill later. The second application I want to look at, we're going to spend more time here, is live in the joyful realization that God keeps all His promises. Let me ask you a question, church. In the first part of Zechariah's prophecy, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then he says, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear. Are all God's people everywhere, all over the world, safe from their enemies and free to serve God without fear? The answer to that question is absolutely no. Millions of brothers and sisters in Christ are oppressed. They're persecuted. They're tortured, thrown in prison, even killed. Every day, people are killed for believing in Christ. So clearly, this part of the prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. This is a future thing that will happen. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." So Christ in His first coming fulfilled all the second half of Zechariah's prophecy here. He has dealt with sin. That's done. Christ doesn't have to deal with sin anymore. He has paid the penalty for sin and death, and we're free from that. But all His people everywhere have not been delivered from all oppression. But that's coming. Church, we talked about God's keeping of all His promises. He has promised that He's going to come again and that He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That He's going to break the staff of the oppressor, as Brandon said earlier. That He is going to rule and reign and we'll be with Him for eternity. Church, that's a promise from God. And we should live in joyful realization that He keeps His promises. He is coming back again. He's coming a second time to set all things right and to make all things new. And we should live in joyful anticipation of that this Christmas season. But I also want you to think about the promises that He's made to you in the near term. We don't have the same problems here in this room that Israel did. We're not occupied by an oppressing army. We're not forced into slave labor. We're not under the same oppression that Israel was under. But church, we have problems here today. There are people in here that are hurting. They're oppressed by sin. We all struggle with sin. There are people who are grappling with family issues, marital issues, work issues. We all have terrible things that cause us great difficulty, and we're tempted to fear. We're tempted to not trust God. But church, I want to call you this morning to remember the promises that God has given us as believers. He's given us many. He says things like, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He says things like, "No one will ever pluck you out of my hand." He says things like, "All things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose." He says things like, "We're sons and daughters." He says things like, "He'll seat us with Him in heavenly places." He says we have an inheritance with Christ. So church, as you struggle, as you go through difficulties, and this life will have difficulties, we're not promised relief now at this moment from the physical struggles and the difficulties and the pressures that we go through. But we are promised that God is good and that He cares for us and that He's with us. So as you consider Christmas time, consider this story of great joy. Remember that God keeps all His promises to His people. And thirdly, in a way of application, thank God for His faithful messengers to you. You know, God can relay messages any way He wants. He can and He has done things like split the sky and thunder from the heavens in an audible voice. He has done things like reach down and write on the wall, write on tablets of stone. God can communicate to us however He wants. But typically, throughout almost all of history, God's communicated through the ordinary means of messengers. The Old Testament, New Testament to today, God communicates His word and His promises through ordinary messengers. John the Baptist was a messenger, but you've had messengers that have brought the word to you. So I want you to think of messengers that have brought God's promises and God's word to you. Maybe it's parents, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher, brother, sister, coworker, friend, whoever it is that has faithfully brought God's messages to you. Thank the Lord for them today in this season. Thank God that He raised up messengers and put them in your life to point you to Him and to His word and give you His promises. And then the last application that I want to make here is to be a faithful messenger. Okay, we just said that's how God relays His messages through His messengers. So He's called you to be a messenger. We have the Great Commission. We have Paul saying we're ambassadors for Christ. We're called to be messengers of God to others. And I think it's really easy to write that off to say, well, I'm not really a messenger. The elders are messengers. Missionaries are messengers. The deacons maybe are messengers. People that are good at public speaking are messengers. Extroverted people are messengers. I'm not a messenger. Church, I want to say something to you this morning. I want you to listen to me very carefully. You are a more qualified messenger than John the Baptist. You are a more qualified messenger than John the Baptist. You say, well, how can I be a more qualified messenger than John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever was. How can I be a more qualified messenger than him? Let's look at what Jesus said about John. So people came to Jesus talking about John in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Well, Nathan, there you go. This is the greatest human ever, besides Jesus. How can I be a more qualified messenger than John? Listen to the second half of this verse. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Church, if you're a follower of Christ and you're in the kingdom of heaven, you are better equipped than John to share the good news because you have the whole picture. John didn't have the whole picture. He was still in the shadows. He prophesied truth. He prophesied rightly. God used his ministry. It was wonderful. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived. But you have a fuller picture than John the Baptist does. We have God's word. We can see the beginning, the middle, and what's going to happen at the end in ways that John couldn't. And so you are more qualified to be a messenger than John the Baptist. And you also might say, well, God put John the Baptist in a specific place for a specific purpose at a specific time with a specific message and filled him with the Spirit. Church, what I would say to you is God has placed you in a specific place, in a specific time, in a specific set of circumstances. He's given you his message and he's filled you with the Holy Spirit. So you are qualified and called to be God's messenger of good news to others. So church, be a faithful messenger. And as you think about this and reflect on this Christmas season, I just want to really encourage you to proclaim the great news of joy found in God's word to others. And as we think about Christ's birth, remember the promises. Remember God keeps his promises. Thank God for his messengers. Be a faithful messenger and proclaim to yourself and to others the good news of great joy that's salvation in Jesus Christ.